1 Peter 3:18, for Christ, I'm going to start at verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we turn to this text. We confess that it is perfect. We confess that there is much good in here for us. But we confess that it's difficult for us to understand. So we pray, O Lord, that you would assist me to make it clear. You'd assist your people to make this text applicable to ourselves, to understand and to love it and to live it. We pray for your help, O Lord, both in our minds and our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The path to glory leads through suffering. That's our big idea tonight. That's the truth we have to lock in our souls. The path to glory leads through suffering. You already know this is the case with things like sports. I thought that a good thing to search about this week would be Olympic athletes. I thought, what's a better example than the path to glory leading through suffering? And I searched, what do Olympic athletes have to do to win the gold? And what I found is that they have to suffer a lot. I read that Michael Phelps had to swim about 50 miles a week. That doesn't sound like that many miles until you consider that he swam it, swimming 5 to 6 hours a day. On top of that, he had a strenuous daily gym routine, and he had to consume between 8 to 10,000 calories per day. To put that in perspective, you probably eat around 2,500 calories a day if you're a man, eating the right amount of calories. He had to do that, or else every week he'd lose about 10 pounds a week if he didn't do that. More generally, though, I read an interview with a sports medicine physician from Novant. They said, not only does an Olympic athlete have to train for a lifetime, you can't just wake up one day and decide to be an Olympic athlete, but you also have to be able to push past discomfort far better than your peers. Mental discomfort, physical discomfort. You have to be able to endure suffering better than others. And so, yeah, the path to Olympic glory is through suffering, and it's the same in the Christian life. I think this is a much-needed reminder in any day, because people really never like suffering all that much. But how much more is this reminder needed today in a society that seems to have mastered the art of insulating ourselves from suffering? And so Peter would have us know the path to Christian glory lies through suffering. And in the section, he gives us three examples to convince us that this is the case. First, he gives us the example of Jesus. Then he gives us the example of Jesus and Noah. And then the example of baptism. So that's what we'll take up one at a time. The example of Jesus, the example of Noah, and the example of baptism. So let's make a start with the example of Jesus. So first, the example of Jesus, which he's really the main idea of this passage. Look at verses 18 and 22 again to get this uploaded back into your minds. This section begins and it ends with Jesus' example. It says, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, or made alive by the Spirit. Either option is grammatically right. Then verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So I want you to get this pattern in your head for the rest of this sermon. This pattern is so important, I think, for getting this section. You have one, undeserved suffering. Two, for the good of other people. Three, but then saved. Then four, glorified. I'll say that again because I want you to get this. You've got undeserved suffering. for the good of others, then saved, then brought to glory. That's our template. That's our pattern for tonight. This is what we see in Jesus' example. You've got undeserved suffering. Peter goes out of his way to tell you it's undeserved. Peter says he suffered and he didn't deserve that suffering because he's perfectly righteous. The righteous for the unrighteous. So Jesus suffered undeservedly at the hands of sinful men. Then second, you have for the good of others. Why did Jesus suffer? Peter says he suffered for our sins. He suffered on behalf of the unrighteous. And he did this so he might bring us to God. So he might reconcile us to his Father and give us access to God forever. So Jesus suffered undeservedly for the good of others. Third, but then he saved. Peter says he was put to death in the flesh, but then he was made alive in a spiritual eternal sense, or that he was made alive by the Holy Spirit. Both readings are possible. So Jesus is saved. And then fourth, Jesus is glorified. Peter says he ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God. That's in verse 22. He finished his mediatorial work for us. He's advanced to the place of absolute sovereign power in the universe. Jesus is glorified. And so you've got those four steps laid out. Hopefully that's locked in your minds. And in a much more condensed form, you could just say that for Jesus, the path to glory was through undeserved suffering. So brothers and sisters, as we just look at this first example of the three, I would say this is what you should expect for yourself. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you are Christians, which means a little Christ, if you are unified with him in a death like his, because it really is true what Paul wrote in Romans 8:17. Romans 8:17, Paul writes, "We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." See that same trajectory, that same pattern. Romans 8:17. So brothers and sisters, we should expect undeserved suffering. We should willingly endure this suffering for the good of others. That's the first takeaway. And because on the other side of that, you will also be saved and you will be glorified like him. Ephesians 2:6 even says, "He has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places." So here's why this is so important for you to get this. You need to remember this when your heart starts to shrink back from suffering, ministering to other people. Because if you want to make an eternal difference in people's lives, you have to steer towards discomfort. You need to remember this when opposition starts to provoke your pride or your self-pity. Your flesh will cry out, "Well, how dare they treat me like that? I'll show them." This reminds you, no, it's better to suffer for doing good. That should be God's will, verse 17. Or your heart cries out, "Well, why me? This isn't fair. Take this suffering away from me." This reminds you, don't fear. Like we saw last week, hold the line. This path leads to glory. And so we have our first and our best example in Christ. That's what we see first. Now let's move on to our second example. You've got the example of Jesus suffering to glory, and now you've got the example of Noah in this text. Now, this one's very difficult. There are a lot of opinions surrounding this text, so just follow me closely. We'll have to figure out what is this passage saying. So first, let's just remember the context of the passage. Remember, this passage comes in a book that's all about suffering and persecution and being persecuted well. Remember that this passage comes right after a section we looked at last week, which discusses how we're supposed to respond to a hostile world. Do not fear them, but prepare a peaceful defense. And so on and so forth, expecting that the Lord will reward you. So let's just read verses 19 and 20 again. Let's get them back into our minds, because we'll have to untie some knots here. Verse 19 says, after it says, Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, the realm of the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. So looking at this passage, we have to answer a couple of key questions. We have to answer, to whom did Christ preach? What did Christ preach? And when did Christ preach? Those are our three questions. I think they unlock the rest of this passage. So even though people answer this question in lots of different ways, I want to give you what I have found to be, after much study, the most compelling answers to these questions. I really wrestled with giving you all the different complex options that are out there tonight. There are about 180 iterations, no joke, about how you could take this text. But at the end of the day, I think that would just confuse the issue. And I want the main message of this passage to shine for you as clearly as possible. So first, to whom did Christ preach? The text says he preached to the spirits in prison. And so who are these spirits and what is their prison? That's the big question. I'm convinced this is talking about the spirits of wicked men from the days of Noah. These are Noah's neighbors. This is talking about those who, verse 20, formerly did not obey back in those days. This text is saying that there was a time when the Spirit of Jesus preached to these men and women through Noah. But now, at this moment, they are currently in prison in hell. I think this makes the most sense considering all of Genesis 6 through 9 says the flood happened because of these people's sins. The rest of this verse is all about God giving these people time to repent while the ark is being prepared. And so it makes perfect sense that it would be these people, Noah's contemporaries, the ones mocking him while he builds the ark. Second, what did Christ preach? The Greek word here for preaching is the Greek word keruso, which most often means preaching the gospel, most often means preaching good news. The idea here is that the Spirit of Jesus was in Noah preaching the gospel to sinners of Noah's day. Makes the most sense out of God patiently waiting in the days of Noah, verse 20, because he's patiently waiting for these people to repent. Now, they didn't, but he still gave them time. 1 Peter 1:11, earlier in this book, makes it clear that the Spirit of Jesus did preach through men. 1 Peter 1:11 says about the prophets that the Spirit of Christ was in them, direct quote, the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets when they predicted the sufferings of Christ and his glories. So we know that the Spirit of Christ preached through prophets of old. 2 Peter 2:5 makes it clear that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. A kerux, same word, same root word. He's a preacher of righteousness. And so I'm making the case to you that the Spirit of Christ went and preached to those who are now in prison, but who back then were disobeying in Noah's day. And then third, when did Christ preach? Text says he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. You need to know this is talking about spirits who are now in prison. It's grammatically and contextually reasonable to say that Jesus preached to spirits back in Noah's day, but that by the time of Peter's writing, they were in prison because they had long since died and gone to hell. So now to make all this as clear as I can, let me read you a short paraphrase of how I would understand these difficult verses. A paraphrase, not so I can twist the scripture with new meaning, but just to help you understand, just to kind of give it to you from a different angle. I'm indebted to Wayne Grudem for this paraphrase. He writes, in the spiritual realm of existence, Christ went and preached through Noah to those who are now spirits in the prison of hell. This happened back when they formerly disobeyed, when the patience of God was waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now, there's a lot more we could say about this passage. There are a bunch of other views of this passage, and each one has their own iterations about how they answer these questions. Some think Jesus went after his death, but before his resurrection in that little space of time. And they think that he went to rescue Old Testament saints, call it the harrowing of hell. Some say it was to give Noah's enemies a second chance. We would soundly dismiss that based on the rest of Scripture. The most popular view today is that Jesus went to hell after his resurrection to proclaim his victory to demons, the demons who slept with the daughters of men in Genesis 6. Which most covenant theologians like us would say, that's not what that text was teaching. I can go on and on about why I don't hold these views, although I have men that are my heroes that hold some of these views. But I think what's more important here is for you to see the beautiful lesson that Peter's trying to convey. That's what I don't want obscured. That's what I'm trying to bring to the front. And that lesson follows from our pattern before. Remember our pattern, undeserved suffering for the good of others, afterward salvation, and then glory. This is the exact pattern we see in Noah's Ark. We see a family being unjustly persecuted by their unbelieving neighbors. We see a righteous man trying to do good to his enemies. We see him trying to preach the gospel to them for decades, probably. Then we see their salvation. It says, 8 persons were brought safely through the water. And as the story goes, we see their glory as they're brought to a whole fresh new earth. Really, a new, fresh new earth. So why is this little digression here? That's the big question, isn't it? Well, here's why this digression's here. Here's why it's in a book about suffering, in a book about enduring persecution. It's there for our encouragement in suffering. Brothers and sisters, think about it. When you feel like the whole world's against you, you remember, well, the entire world was against Noah. Just 8 people were saved out of millions, maybe billions. Who knows how many people are on the earth then? When you feel like turning your back on the sinful world and insulating yourself from the suffering of ministry, remember, Noah preached the gospel to his world for decades with no results. When you feel like all you're doing is for naught and despair starts to creep in, remember, Noah and his family, they were saved. Even as though through fire, they were saved. And you remember in all of this that the Spirit of Christ was with them, doing all of this in them, giving him the same example that Jesus would later follow later. So that's why this is here, brothers and sisters. It's to show you that Jesus' example was true and relevant all the way back in the days of Noah. It's always been true and relevant for God's people. Arguing from the greater to the lesser, it's telling you that you can hold on. Noah had it worse. Noah held on. You can hold on. And there's salvation and glory to come. So that's our example of Noah. Now one more example. The example of baptism. So far, Peter, if we're tracking with Peter, he's telling us why it's better to suffer for doing good. That's verse 17. Why it's better to suffer for doing good. It's better to suffer for doing good because that's the path to glory. And to drive this into our souls, he gives us Jesus' ultimate example. And he gives us Noah's historical example. And now he wants to show us that God's given us one more example that we can carry with us. This is the example we always have with us. This is the our carry-out cup example. He's given us the example of baptism. Peter's saying, track with this, Peter's saying that baptism preaches the same lesson as Jesus' example, and baptism preaches the same example as the lesson of the flood. Baptism's preaching the same thing. So look at verse 21 again. Let's get that back into our heads. It says, baptism, which corresponds to this, talking about the flood, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, are you ready to tackle another difficult text? I think the first thing we have to address about this text is the shocking statement that it starts with. It says, baptism now saves you. It almost sounds like Peter's saying that the physical act of baptism is what saves a person. Like all you have to do to save people is just get them wet. We'll get out our super soakers. Except Peter's adamant about the fact that's not what he's saying. Verse 21, he tells us very clearly that the physical act of baptism does not automatically wash away our moral filth like water washes away dirt. He says, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. It's not all about just the physical act of baptism. It's not the physical act of washing that saves us. It's the spiritual reality that the baptism stands for. You could say baptism saves us because it stands for the faith-filled appeal to God for a good conscience. Baptism saves you because it stands for a greater reality. It stands for your union with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how it saves you, by pointing you to that greater reality by faith. Having established that, now we need to see how baptism teaches the same lesson as the flood. Because Peter says baptism, which now corresponds to this, uses the word for antitype, antitypos in Greek. He's talking about the flood. So now we have to think about what's the connection between the flood and baptism. Well, it's obviously water. There's water in both. Okay. But I think this connection all hinges on how you take the phrase at the end of verse 20. You'll notice in verse 20 it talks about how they were saved through water. You'll notice how later it says in verse 21, you're saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've got this through language. He says eight persons were brought safely through or were saved through water. Okay, now that phrase, through water, can be taken either spatially or instrumentally. I'll explain that. So you can either understand this to be saying Noah's family was carried through the waters of judgment. That's the spatial sense. They were actually carried through something. Got that? Or Noah's family was saved by means of water. You could say they were saved through the water. The water saved them. That's the instrumental sense. Like the water was the instrument that saved them. And grammatically, you could take it either way. I actually think it's very difficult to know which way to take this phrase. And honestly, I don't think it matters too much which way you go at the end of the day. If this phrase is taken spatially, then this verse is saying that Noah's family was saved through the water. It's saying that Noah's family was brought through waters of judgment in the ark. So our baptism reminds us that we've been brought through waters of judgment through Christ's resurrection. And like Noah, we have a bright new world to look forward to. You could say that. So when we're baptized, whenever we have a baptism, whenever we remember the waters of our baptism, we see the symbol of our salvation in Christ from the waters of judgment and our promise to be with Him in a fresh new creation as a result. That's the spatial sense. If you take it that way, wonderful. They were saved through the water, just like we're saved through God's judgment by being in Christ. Okay, if it's taken instrumentally, this verse is saying that, like actually, if it's taken instrumentally, like it's taken in verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's an instrumental word there. This verse is saying that Noah's family was saved by the water. It was saved by the means of the water. Saying the waters of judgment are what saved Noah's family from a hostile world. Think about that. You've got a hostile world pressing in on you, and the water comes. Here's what the water does. And our baptism reminds us that the waters of judgment have separated us from the world, and the waters of judgment have washed the sinful world off of us. They've made a separation. It's the waters of judgment that save us. All this by being united to Jesus in His death and resurrection. So when you're baptized, whenever you remember the waters of baptism, you're seeing the symbol of your salvation in Christ and your promise to be with Him in a fresh new creation. So you're seeing how this matches our pattern from before. You've got suffering unjustly for the good of others, but with a promise of salvation leading to glory. And that's exactly what baptism is a sign and a seal of. That's where I'm going with all of this. When you're living the Christian life and you're suffering unjustly for the good of others, baptism reminds you that Jesus has saved you either through, He's either carried you through the waters of judgment, or He's using the waters of judgment for your good. And He promises as a result of this that one day you'll stand with Him in a fresh new creation. That's what baptism shows you a symbol of and what baptism promises you. What remains for us is just to tease out what Peter means by baptism being an appeal to God for a good conscience. So we have one more decision to make here. This word that the ESV translates as appeal is only used here in the New Testament. And it can be translated either as an appeal or a pledge. So some people think through baptism, we're asking God for forgiveness. We're making an appeal in baptism for forgiveness. Asking Him to give us a good conscience, that is a strong possibility. Some people think in baptism, we're pledging to God. Not making an appeal, but pledging to God that we'll live with a good conscience now that He saved us. Think baptism vows. Once we know that we've been washed, we're pledging our life to Him. We're pledging a good conscience to Him going forward. Either way works. Either one is true, because both of these things are true for any new adult convert to Christianity, and both of these things are realities that any covenant child will have to grow into for themselves by faith. All right, so let's conclude. And I just want to tie a neat little bow on all of your questions. So, covered a lot of ground today. Let me summarize everything. Our main point tonight is that our path to glory lies through suffering. That's what we need to anchor our souls in tonight. First, we saw Jesus as the ultimate example of this. He suffered for our sins that He might bring us to God. Now He's at God's right hand in glory. You've got suffering to glory. Then we saw Noah is a great historical example of this. He preached to those who are now in hell, and his family was saved through the water. Hallelujah. We've got suffering to glory. Then third, we saw you have a continual reminder of this, always in baptism. The waters of baptism remind you how Noah's family was saved in Christ from the waters of judgment, or how they were saved by the waters of judgment with a bright future to look forward to. It's all going to be the same for us in Christ. It's suffering to glory, even signified in our baptism. So in all these cases, you see this is the pattern that Christians are called to live righteous lives for the good of others. That's our MO. That's what we do on a day-to-day basis. But in the course of that duty, this reminds you, you will suffer at the hands of your enemies. You just will. But nevertheless, if you stay the course, you follow the pattern, you will be saved and you will reign with Him in glory, is what He says in Revelation. All of this to set your expectation that suffering is not a detour in the Christian life. Suffering is the plan. Jesus promises it. All this to set your hope that the worst thing is not the last thing. All of this to set your resolve that you'd steer toward difficult ministry and not shy away from suffering when it's what God's calling you to do. So that you'd steer towards the difficult person. So that you'd make a stand when people are going to make life difficult for you. So that you'd steer towards suffering when God is calling you to do it. Because that's what Jesus did. That's what Noah had to do. That's what you have to do. That's what baptism preaches to you. You'll have to do. The view of suffering that Peter's presenting here, it's completely countercultural. It's actually mystifying to our flesh. But this passage is meant to transform every idea you've ever had about Christian suffering. It's ennobling Christian suffering. The view of, and I can't say it any better than my Edmund Clowney commentary says. Hear what he says. I teared up when I read this week. He said, Peter has called Christians to live lives of submission for Christ's sake, following the example of Christ's humiliation. Yet the submission of Christians is not that of defeated captives brought into hopeless slavery. It's the willing and joyful service of those who know that they are victors with Christ. Once He submitted Himself, but now all the angels are in submission to Him. Verse 22. So too, Christians are called to submit themselves. But in the sign of baptism, they are already participants in Christ's resurrection victory. Oh, it's glorious, brothers and sisters, all to convince you. We don't like suffering. Suffering itself isn't good. But we willingly follow our Savior into suffering with the certain hope of glory. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that there will come a day when there will be no more suffering, but for now, we also know that You will call us to suffering. We know that the world will oppose us. We pray, O Lord, in light of this passage, that we'd be willing to follow Christ, to follow Noah, to follow You. So, Lord, we, in the moment, we feel ennobled. Yes, of course, I'll go and suffer like with You, like Peter said, but Lord, we know in ourselves there is the temptation to be like Peter before the servant girl saying, oh, I don't know if I know Him. I don't know if I want to do that. We have our 1,000 justifications, O Lord. So please, we pray, lock this in our minds and in our hearts that we would follow you through anything, O Lord, even unto death. So we pray, Lord, help us to be Christ-like even in this. Help us to be partakers of your sufferings, that we might be partakers of your glory. Give us faith, O Lord. Give us mercy. Help us. We know that we're so weak. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.